following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And while you get there, I want to add one point to what we talked about last week. You don't need to turn into anything, but I want to add one point to the wrap-up last week on biblical anthropology. That's the study of man. And because I just don't think I said it strongly enough last week. Man is created in God's image. Amen? Amen. That means created to have a relationship with God. And really created to even be creative, because he said, go make more of you. Created to fill the earth and to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth and the animals and all that. We talked about that last week. But created to be a reflection of God's love for humanity. And we find that later on in Ephesians when Paul says, as Christ loved the church, husbands love one another. And we are his, we are the focus of God's love. This is like a weekly event, isn't it? This might be battle, who knows? But we really are the focus of God's love. And so along with love within the Trinity, here's this God loving us and pouring out his love upon us. And it never says in the quite the same way that God, it does say the Father loves the Son loves the Father. There's all that love within the Trinity. But God's love is funneled and focused down upon you. And please don't ever forget that. You are deeply, deeply loved by God. So last week we talked about the fact that we've been created, but the bad part of our story is Genesis chapter 3, and that's the fall. That's the big loss. That's when we lost our life. Death began immediately like God promised, and salvation, when you come to Christ, you know what that is. That's a return from death to life. What was lost in the garden is brought back alive when we come to Christ, who is the King of life. Now, this is important. And this is what I didn't say. At least I don't think I said it strongly enough last week. This is so important that you know and that everybody, because I know you're talking to people about Jesus. I know you're praying for your family and your loved ones who don't know Jesus. And they need to know that God loved them so much, two things, that he sent Jesus for them. And they need to know that God loved them so much that he sent you to them to tell them about the one that came for them, to die for them. But this is so incredibly important that we understand this. We're never going out with the gospel that tells people just try harder and you can be saved. If you could be just a little bit better, maybe you'd be worthy of salvation. Here's the thing I want you to remember. Tag this right alongside of, right there at the bottom of whatever notes you took on biblical anthropology, and remember this, that none of us can save ourselves. We are lost. We are not a lost cause, but it's not because we can save ourselves, because it's not because we can do better and one day finally be savable. We're not savable in our own power, our own strength, and certainly not in our own goodness. None of us can save ourselves. There's one hope of salvation, and that is surrender to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. We will get into that in greater detail when we hit, everybody say this, soteriology, which means the study of salvation. How are we saved? And that's coming up in a few weeks. So, okay, our next question tonight, we've talked about what about the Bible, what about the Father, what about the Son, what about Jesus, what about us, and tonight we're going to talk about angels and demons. So what about angels and what about demons? Alan reminded me there's a book by that title, right? Angels and Demons, by the same guy that wrote Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code. Probably full of misinformation, like the Da Vinci Code was full of misinformation. Speaking of that, I think there might be as much confusion over this section of theology, angels and demons, angelology and demonology, as there is over soteriology, the truth about salvation, because there's tons of misinformation about how a person like you and me can be saved. And I think there's lots of just sort of romanticized ideas about angels. I don't know if you could say romanticized ideas about demons. But there's just a lot of weird ideas when it comes to angels and demons. Lots of non-biblical ideas about angels. I was told when I was a little boy, I don't think I ever believed this. I was absolutely freckle covered, not just freckle face, freckle covered. They told me you're a roadmap of Ireland, Billy boy. But they also told me all my freckles were what? Angel kisses. Yuck. No, that's you've heard this. Maybe you've even believed this. Some of you might even still be thinking, well, my deceased relatives are now angels in heaven. People who die here don't become angels when they go to heaven. Not angels in the sense that we're going to study angels tonight. But you don't die here and then become an angel somewhere else. But it's in the movies and the books and on TV that you get all this misinformation about angels and about demons and what we're supposed to think about them. Now, we only know the name of a few angels from Scripture. One of them is no longer an angel. What's his name? Lucifer, a fallen angel. And then there's Gabriel, who was in charge of the birth announcements for Jesus. He goes from one to another telling them that the Messiah is on the way. And then there's another very, very famous angel, Michael, not Mike Trout. He's a very famous angel, but Michael, the archangel. Those are the only three that we have names for. Now, there's other famous angels. And again, it's in folklore and it's in TVs and films. Clarence. And when a bell rings, what? No, he doesn't. An angel doesn't get his wings when a bell rings. And there's Sabrina and Jill and Kelly. Not enough of you are laughing. Anybody remember Charlie's Angels? I want to ask you, which was your favorite angel? That's irrelevant. John Travolta, when he played some bizarre angel. We're only going to stick to the Bible kind of angels for this study. And the Bible's filled with angels all the way through. Not every single book, but 34 of the 66 books of our Bible mention angels. And a lot of them mention demons as well. There are two kinds of angels. There are faithful angels and there's fallen angels who go by another name. We'll get to that in a second. You already know it. But in the Old Testament, there's 103 references to angels, and in the New Testament, even more, 175. And they are called messengers, sons of God, not in the way that Christ is or not in the way that we are. They're called holy ones. A bunch of them are called a host, the heavenly host, which is like speaking of them as an army. In the book of Job, they're referred to as stars. It doesn't mean that they're literally stars out there, but they're bright like stars. When angels show up, in some cases, they appear to be very, very bright. They're spirits, they're watchers. The angel of the Lord is kind of hard to identify. That title shows up more than once in Scripture. And there are some places where it seems to identify God himself, because of the attributes would not apply to anyone except God in the way that it's mentioned. But there's times when it seems to apply to angels, and other times, like I said, to God himself. Now, there's two main words for angels, one in Hebrew and obviously one in Greek. Malak is the Hebrew word. And anybody know what the Greek word for angels is? Angels. Angelos. And it's someone, it basically means, whether it's human or divine, and this is what I alluded to a minute ago, you can be an angel, but you cannot be a spiritual being in the same way that an angel is, because the word angel, angelos, everybody say that, angelos, and say malak, it means messenger. How many of you have ever taken the message of the gospel to somebody? Well, that makes you, in that sense, you're a mailman. You're a deliverer of a message. Of a message to someone. So you've become, just in terms of the office, not in terms of, you know, your spiritual makeup, but you become an angel. Anybody ever said to you, oh, you're such an angel? And you know what they mean. You're nice. You're good. But you can become not one of those kind of angels, the seraphim and cherubim. We'll talk about that in a second. But you can become a messenger. You can share the message of the gospel. And I'm sure your kids are all perfect little angels. And if your kids aren't, how many have grandkids? They're all perfect little angels. Well, no, I've watched them long enough. None of them are angels. None of them would qualify in the area of goodness. They're just like their, I won't blame it on their parents. They're just like their papa, their grandpa. But we're talking about the kind of angels tonight that are obviously non-human. I want to just ask some questions, And I want to answer these questions. And if we have time at the end, which we probably won't, but we'll see, I might take some questions from the congregation tonight. Where did angels come from? Well, I want you to read, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, and I want to read the chapter. It's not that long of a chapter, and angels are probably mentioned more in here in terms of distinction and definition than any other place in Scripture. There really isn't any one chapter or even one condensed passage in the Scripture that give us a real detailed view or description of angels. And I think part of that is because both God is content, and I think angels, the good ones, the faithful ones, are content to not necessarily be recognized. I think there's humility when it comes to the good angels that have not fallen. But here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being in brightness, in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, read with me here, if you can, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. That's the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, speaking of Christ there. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, for your years will not fail. Still, they're speaking of Jesus. Now, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, here's a point of definition on the angels. We've already read they're called the worship, and they do worship God. In verse 14, it says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Who will inherit salvation? Those who have what? Trusted who? Jesus. Can I see the hands of those who then, by definition, will inherit salvation? And it says that these angelic, these spirit creatures that God created, they minister to you. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, there's as much as we can find in one condensed area. We're going to go to a couple of other places, especially when we're talking about how to deal with the bad angels, with the fallen angels, with the demons. Well, where did the angels come from? Well, they were created. It says in Colossians 1:16, God created everything that's in heaven, that's on earth, and all of those principalities and powers. God created all things. When did he create them? Sometime before Genesis 1:1. Sometime before he created the heavens and the earth, because it tells us in the book of Job that the angels sang while God was creating the earth and us and everything that's on it. So God created them, and he created them in a very, very special way. Here's one of the big questions, and I'm just going to run through some of these. I'm only going to tell you as much as I can tonight in our limited time. Here's one of the most intriguing questions. How many angels are there? Who knows? Does anybody know? I know. I know exactly how many angels there are. Innumerable angels. More than we could ever count. There's tons of angels. One thing that we know, though, in terms of the balance between angels and demons, has anybody done that math? There's two times as many angels, faithful angels, as there are fallen angels, because it tells us a third of the angels, for some foolish reason, rebelled against God, and were cast down. So there's at least two times as many faithful angels as there are unfaithful angels. Tons and tons of them. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it tells you innumerable company of angels. And so here, next question here is, what are they like? What are angels like? Here's what we know from Scripture. They're intelligent. They might be more intelligent than all of us. They certainly have access to and have experienced far more, at least at this point, than we have. I don't know if we could say that they will for all of eternity be able to boast on the idea that they've experienced more. Historically, yeah, because they saw everything before us. But we're going to step into heaven one day, the new heaven and the new earth. But they're intelligent, and it's very, very clear that they exercise moral judgment. That means they know right from wrong. And again, the one-third, foolish angels, like foolish people, like foolish me. At times, with this ability to know right from wrong, we still choose the wrong. Do you know anybody here that's done that? Anybody? Is it the person laughing right now? We all have. So they're intelligent. They exercise moral judgment. They're invisible. They really seriously could be here right now. I don't know if there's enough to go around for every single one of us. I don't know. But they could be attending our time of praise and worship. I always wonder, you know, when if angels come to church and if they hang out with us, if there's some that are assigned to people that are going through hard times and they're helping someone in various ways, we'll talk about that. If they ever hear me speak and say, my goodness, where do you ever get that idea? If they go, oh, if I could just sit him down and tell him what God's really, what the Father's really, he's getting closer, he's getting better. But I wonder if they ever sort of, you know, if there's more than one, did you hear that? There's no way. Where'd that gal get that idea? But I don't know. Weird ideas that go through my mind. But they're invisible for now. Now, they are invisible, but they can, so they're spiritual beings, but they can at times, as we see in Scripture, they can become visible. They can even apparently take on physical form, and certainly they can interact with us. In Numbers 22, there's Balaam and the donkey. You know that story. And Balaam is beating that donkey because he won't move forward, and the donkey sees the angel, and Balaam can't see the angel, and so the donkey starts talking. That's a whole other story. We could spend a whole evening on that. And he's talking with the donkey, and then suddenly, you know, he gets to see what the donkey saw. And there's another one in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha, he prays that the eyes of his servant will be open so that he can see what? The heavenly host that surrounds them. He's trembling with fear, and his eyes are open to see the angels there as they become visible. We know they can converse with human beings when they appear, especially when they appear. It's kind of spooky if they don't appear and they start talking. Not that it wouldn't be spooky when they do appear. It seems like every time they show up, they scare the daylights out of whoever they're talking to. There's Mary and there's Zechariah, but they can converse. Mary has that conversation with the angels, and so they can have a conversation with us. But here's one thing that's different. I'm sure there's more than one. They're not made in God's image. Scripture never says that angels are made in the image of God, though they're able to have a relationship with God. And they're able to go and do God's bidding. They are not made in the image of God. In that sense, we outrank them. And certainly eternally, we outrank them. The Bible even says I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, that we will judge angels. I'm not sure if that means we'll judge the fallen angels, that we have something to do with that. Or if even that, and judgment there could mean like when God said to Adam and Eve, I want you to subdue the earth. The earth is yours. Go make it yours and rule the earth, not by cracking the whip, but by be maintainers, be caretakers of the earth. And maybe there's something about the relationship between us and angels when we're in heaven that ruling might even, can, I don't know. And maybe there's what I'm saying right now. Ain't no way that's going to happen, Bill, and if they're listening to me teach right now. But anyway, there's a lot of guesses. There's still some stuff behind the veil for us when it comes to our future and our future relationship with the angels. One thing we know, they cannot procreate. Some of you are old enough to have hopefully not seen but knew of Rosemary's Baby, the movie. And there is no Rosemary's Baby. There's no angels that are procreating with human beings. It says they are not given, they don't marry, are not given in marriage. I think it's very, very clear that the angels were not given the ability to sexually recreate, have those kind of relationships with men and women. There appear to be ranks of both angels and demons. It tells us in a couple of places where there's, we know that there's angels and cherubim, and there's seraphim, there's archangels, there's living creatures there in the book of Revelation. And we know that there's different categories of demons. And we're going to turn to it in a little while, but in Ephesians 6, it says we don't wrestle against, what's it? Principalities. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But what we wrestle against, what we fight against, is principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And those seem to be different categories of stratas in that demonic world. And by the way, I got to say this in case I forget it later. I believe that whatever we are, we reproduce that. And if Satan is the Lord and the ruler of all the demons, and he was nothing but a rebel and a liar, I don't for a moment think that all of the structure of, you know, hell in that sense, or the demonic beings, the fallen angels, are in a very orderly structure. I think because he was a usurper, there's those that are trying to usurp him and overthrow him. I don't think there's order in that realm. I think there's terror in that realm, even among them. And by the way, I brought this down to just recommend it. I'm not reading it now. I am officially on a C.S. Lewis fast. I put him away for a while, and I'm reading this book. I kind of like this book. I'm reading a whole lot of the Bible, more than I let this kind of encroach on that. But this is a great book, and it is obviously fiction, but it's C.S. Lewis, who is kind of imagining what it would be like if there was a relationship between a senior tempter and a junior tempter who's been assigned to somebody like you. Has anybody here come to the Lord recently? Let me see the hands of anybody who's a relatively new Christian. There are hands waving right there. Anybody else? Anybody? Let's say within the last year. Let me see those who got saved in the last year. Praise God and welcome to the family. This is a great book to read because I think C.S. Lewis really puts some great ideas and definition onto the idea of how the enemy tries to get to us. And I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to, and two more times today, people said, you know, I tried to read that before, and for some reason, it was interesting, but for some reason I couldn't get through it. I think the enemy hates us understanding how he works, and I think that C.S. Lewis did a good job in the Screwtape Letters. That's what that's called. So anyway, you can look that up for yourself later if you want to. But there's these different stratas in the whole region of angels as well as in demons. Now, question. I alluded to this. Are there guardian angels? Does every one of us have a guardian angel? I'm not sure that we could say unequivocally, just on the testimony of Scripture, that every single one of us has our own little personal assigned to us for the whole course of our life guardian angel. I heard Wayne Grudem, who wrote a bunch of books on theology, he said, I love the way he said this, sports metaphor warning everybody, here it comes. He said, I wonder if angels play more of a zone defense than a one-on-one defense. And I kind of like that idea that they're regionally and they're there to assist whoever needs assistance at a moment. Now, all of that is just supposition. We don't know that we don't have a particular guardian angel. How many of you would say if you have a guardian angel, he's got to be beat up by now with all that he's had to do to protect you? But anyway, we don't know, but we do know we have all the protection we need from God, and there's some... this isn't even a question I wrote down. This question comes in a lot on the radio. Why did God need the angels? Why did he need them? Why would he create angels when God is all, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything? Why did he create them? And here's my answer. I do not know. I do not know. But knowing God, it was very wise. It was a wise decision that he made to create this other level of heavenly creatures that would somehow be connected to us, to assist us. Now, I don't know if God just loves to share everything he made with all kinds of creatures, including crawling creatures and flying creatures, but he seems to be incredibly creative. And for whatever reason, maybe we'll find that out when we get home. So when we, not home tonight, but when we get home to heaven. What is their function? Here's a function. Jot these down if you got something to write with and you can see your paper. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 said that they're ministering spirits. They minister to God and they worship him and they minister to Christ. They protected Jesus even at his birth. And when he was a toddler, maybe as old as a toddler, when he realized that Herod was coming with his swordsmen. And it was angels that said, get out of town to Joseph and Mary. And in Numbers 22, they're guiding. In Daniel chapter 10, they come alongside of Daniel to encourage him. I think they came alongside Jesus two very particular times. And you know both of these. They're you know, epic scenes in Scripture. The angels come along to minister to Jesus out there in the wilderness after he was tempted for more than a month. More than 5 weeks, close to 6 weeks of temptation, it says the angels came and ministered to him. And then that they're with him in the garden of Gethsemane. And they ministered to him there. They encouraged him there and held him up even at that point. They bring him spiritual help. They bring him encouragement. They're good news. They're first good news preachers at the resurrection. They're telling the women he's alive and go tell everybody else that he's alive. What an amazing privilege that would be. Among other times where you see the angels, they're there at the ascension as Jesus is carried up into heaven. Would that have been an amazing assignment? To be with the resurrected Christ and to take that ride to heaven with him. Oh, it's just stunning to me, that idea. They're agents of judgment too. That's the dark side of it. They come along to Abraham and they say, we're on a mission of judgment. We're on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of the wickedness of that city, judgment's coming. In Revelation, they're agents of judgment. Seven angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath that'll be poured out there. But angels to us, and I got to move through this quickly. I hope this is not too quick for you. You can listen to it later. In a couple of days, it'll be up online if you want to hear it again. But angels are great examples. Jot this down. In these ways, angels are tremendous examples, the good ones. They do God's will in perfection. They just do what God tells them to do. Go here. Say this. Go there. Say that. Do this. Protect them. Minister to them. Encourage them. I don't know how they always do it, but they're a great example in the way that they serve God in protection. They do what he says. They worship God with sincerity. I don't picture the angels in heaven walking through a liturgy. Hey, anybody grow up in a church where you had a liturgy? And you never did point C before point B. Everything was orderly. I just don't see it that way. I think that the angels are as much relational with God and responsive. I don't think they have to follow, you know, the 33 minutes and a half of this, and then we'll do this, we'll kneel, we'll stand, we'll flap our wings. I don't think it's that way at all. They worship God with sincerity right from their angel hearts, if angels have hearts. They serve humbly without photobombing. You know what I mean by that? They're not trying to steal God's glory. There's only, like I said, there's only three that have names and only two of them left, Michael and Gabriel. The rest of them that are innumerable, we don't know their names. We have no idea what their names are. And they seem to be content to leave us without their names. And that's why whenever somebody comes out with another angel story and they got the names of the 16 angels that came to visit them, I immediately begin to wonder if it's real. I'm just speaking honestly. But they're humble in their worship of God. They serve him humbly, not trying to steal his glory. And they, like I said, they serve anonymously. But angels are always on guard for you and I. They're very, very, very vigilant. And I think there's battles going on all around the world right now. Scripture says this. The seven letters of the seven churches. And to one of them, I can't remember which one it was. Was it Pergamos? It says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I think that was literal at that time when that letter was written to that city. If anybody wants to fact check me on that, I'll shout out the right name of the right city. But at that point, Satan, who is not omnipresent, he's not everywhere, Wherever he is right now, that's where he is. He can't be in more than one place at one time. But wherever he was, well, wherever he is now, at that time when those letters were written, dictated by Jesus, he was in that city and he said, I know where you live. You live right on the doorstep of the place where Satan has set up his headquarters on earth. And I think wherever he sets up his headquarters, that's set up for a battle. It's strategically set up for a battle. I wouldn't be surprised if Satan's headquarters is somewhere within our national borders now, because our nation is in a fight for its life right now. And that's a study for another time. But they're battling. Angels are battling fallen angels right now, and they're defending us. And of course, we should be thankful and aware that angels are on our side. I want you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, if there's any light where you're seated. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. A little insight into the idea of their worshiping, and then we'll jump over to chapter 13. But you've come to Mount Zion. This is picking up a thought right in the middle of it. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. Here we are with the angels who are worshiping him over there in chapter 13. Look at this. Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained, what? Angels. This is fun to imagine. You know, the idea, and I would imagine that it's more than just an idea, more than just possible. I would say it's probable, even in a group this size, with the innumerable, uncountable host of angels, that some of you here, some of us in this place, have probably entertained angels. That doesn't mean no song and dance for the angels. That's pretty bad. I know I'm not a dancer. But that doesn't mean we put on a show for them. It means that we thought we were helping somebody, and we were really helping an angel that had somehow appeared to look like just a person in need. And that's usually the way we interpret that. I don't know if it just means that they've been there in your presence and enjoyed being in your presence. Because you in your little house church and you and your family and in our fellowship, they loved being there among us. But they're here with us even as we worship. Right? Maybe some of them tonight here in our presence. But angels are never, this is so important. Angels are never to be, what do you think I'm about to say? Never to be worshipped. You don't pray to angels. You don't pray to dead Christians who are very much alive in heaven. You don't pray to saints. You don't pray to angels. You certainly don't pray to demons. You pray to God. We never worship angels. Never, ever, ever. And I would say don't even seek to find a little angel buddy to hang out with you. Angels will do what angels will do for you as they're dispatched by God to do what they're supposed to do. They're around. Be content to know that you're protected by the presence of God. And anytime you need extra help, and that's not to say that God needs your extra help, but for whatever reason in his wisdom, he dispatches angels to help you. Praise God that he does it. Okay, we got to move on. Yes, we got to move on. I'm trying to fit our time frame here. We got to talk about the dark side. By the way, this is not elves versus orcs, okay? This is not the, in that, you know, fantasy sense. This is very, very real stuff. We need to talk about Satan and the demons, or the devils, as some translations put it. They're all fallen angels, and you could say evil fallen angels. Who knew better than the angels that saw God in all of his glory? Who knew better? Who had the flimsiest reason of all to rebel against God than the angels that did and fell? And I still can't believe the number. A third of them. Somehow, Satan masterminded this uprising in heaven, and a third of them fall. Evil, fallen angels. When did they fall? Well, sometime after Genesis 1, 31. Sometime after Genesis 1:31, because Genesis 1:31 says God looked at everything he had made, and what did he say? It's what? Very good. Everything, which would have included the angels. So I think that it was sometime after Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and chapter 2 of Genesis, specific creation of man, is just another closer look at that. But sometime after Genesis 1:31, but the rebellion came after or before Genesis 3, verse 1, which is where Satan comes slithering in to the garden. Not slithering. I got to correct myself. Walking in. The serpent comes walking. He slithers out when God takes off those limbs. But Jude chapter 6 says the angels who did not keep their original condition were cast down. What was it that brought them down? What do you think it was? By the way, there's a couple of passages. If you want to look these up, they're extended passages, more about the fall of Satan. And one of them, there's some difference of opinion on whether it's really about Satan or just the king of Tyre. Maybe the king of Tyre is another name for Satan. But Jeremiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. 14 times 2 is 28. So look those up and read them later. But what caused the fall? Pride. I heard somebody say pride. I think pride was a huge part of it. What else do you think? What's that? They deceived Adam and Eve. What caused the fall of the devil? So I mean the angels. Pride and what else? Jealousy. I think jealousy was a part of that. I think, especially as you read that those two passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where it's almost the idea that Satan looks at God, and I've talked about this before, that he looks at God, and maybe there was something about the approachability of God that took him off guard. And I sort of wonder if he didn't look at God and say, I think I can take him. How stupid is that? But I think I can take him. Have you ever, anybody here ever misjudge your opponent? Say, I think I can take him. I don't need all that help. I think I can take him all by myself. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was pride. Whatever it was, he came down hard. So Satan, you know who he is. He's the head of that horde of demons. He's God's enemy, but he is not God's equal. Here's some other names of the devil. In Zechariah chapter 3, it calls him the accuser. In Luke 10, Jesus said he saw Satan falling from heaven. He watched him change his name from Lucifer to Satan. He's called the devil. He's called the serpent. He's called Beelzebub. He's the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's known as the evil one. And the activity that Satan and those demonic hordes are all about, this is so important to know. They were the original sinners before Satan helped in the fall of Adam and Eve. But they are tempters. They can't make you do anything. You have to choose, like I choose. But they can assist us and draw us toward, entice us toward our fall. They try to destroy every good thing that God does. Every good thing that God does. It tells us that that the devil is a liar. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he's a liar from the beginning. That's all he knows how to do. I'm paraphrasing Jesus there. That's all he knows how to do. He robs, he kills, he what? Destroys. Jesus said, the thief has come to rob and to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And they do this in individuals, I think, as well as in nations. Anywhere something wonderful is happening, where there's love that's being poured out and there's grace and mercy's being shown and a couple are coming back together. I don't know why I felt compelled to say that. I didn't write this down. Where a couple are starting to realize, oh, I think we just need to say I'm sorry to one another and I forgive you, and we can put the past behind and we can go on into something better than where we've worked ourselves to. And you're just beginning to feel that hope, and this little voice in your head says, not so fast. Don't let her off the hook that quickly. Don't bury the hatchet yet, buddy. And the enemy wants to, whenever there's something good like love and acceptance and forgiveness and mercy and grace, he'll try to destroy that. Just know that if there's something good going on. Now, I don't want you to walk around scared all day long, but just know this. You'll come under attack. We all will. We all will. I need to go on. I need to move on. I'm sorry. But in Galatians, jot down this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Tells us that fallen angels will preach false doctrine too. They'll preach another Jesus. Another Jesus. There's lots of other Jesuses. You know one thing that all other Jesuses have in common? Anybody know? Want to shout it out? They're not Jesus. That's right. Well said. Profound. I like that. And since they're not Jesus, what can't they do? What's that? They can't save. They cannot save. It doesn't matter how couched that other Jesus might be in religious terms. If it's not the Jesus of the Bible, if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, the God who became man and took on the sins of man and was crucified and rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, it's not the real Jesus. That Jesus, therefore, cannot save. But they will try to do everything they can to destroy us. But here, please get this. This is a false notion about demons, about Satan, that has floated around, oh, I don't know how long. I've been a Christian 47 years. It's been around longer than 47 years. The idea, let me see the hands of those who know that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Let me see those hands, please. Got to have your hand up right now if that's you. If I just defined you, you love Jesus, let me see your hand one more time. Okay, you cannot be owned by the devil. Another word for that? Amen. You cannot be possessed by the devil. You cannot be possessed by the devil. You know what you can be? You can be harassed. And you can, and this is from your point of view, you can be obsessed with him. Don't be obsessed with the devil. Understand what you can understand about him and be obsessed with Jesus. And be full of the Holy Spirit. The devil cannot possess you. A demon cannot possess you. When I was a young Christian, there was a book. Some of you will remember this book. It was really popular. I wouldn't suggest that you go buy this book unless you just want something in your apologetic section of your library. That's, you know, and by the way, in my library, that's the books that are full of false doctrine. I try to keep those where people can't see them because I don't want them to think that I believe those, but I have them for reference, some of them. This thing, I'm not even going to give you the title of it because I don't want you to go look for it. But the idea of this book was there was whatever your problem is, got a problem with overeating, it's a demon of gluttony. And you need to have that demon cast out of you. And you can spit that demon up into a paper bag. And people were coached on how to do this. And it's still that idea is still very much alive among Christians today. It's not to say that you cannot experience spiritual warfare. I think the Christians who experience the fiercest spiritual warfare are those that are walking the closest to Jesus because you threaten the work of the devil. But he cannot have you. He cannot, by definition, he cannot possess you. And by that I mean, Jesus will never share property with the devil. You're his. You belong to Jesus. Body, soul, and spirit, it belongs to Jesus. And the devil cannot literally move into you to the point where you need an exorcism. I think people that are outside of Christ, that have opened themselves up in very foolish ways, can have that problem. They can have that habitation from within. But a person who has cried out to Jesus and been saved and asked for that freedom, when Christ comes in, the devil's got to go. The devil has to go. And I want to underscore that more, but I've got to move on. You cannot be possessed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Is anybody scared yet? I hope you're not scared. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you these verses. I'm going to read as many of them as I can before it's time for us to close tonight, which is almost here. Jot down these and please read these later on. Ephesians chapter 6. Read the whole thing. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. James chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And I want to read those last two together. Ephesians 6 is the one that I quoted in part a few minutes ago. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, mights, and dominions. And then it says, get your armor on. Helmet of salvation. Put on the truth and prayer and just tear all that apart. Read and study. Don't just read it. Study it, and if you can, memorize it. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and James chapter 4. Actually, if you're in Hebrews, just turn to James first, and we'll read that since it's on the way to 1 Peter. James chapter 4. Here's how you win this war against the enemy, okay? Any of you, anybody here ever Lutheran? Any Lutherans here? Did you ever hear the story about Martin Luther, his battle against the devil? What did he throw at the devil? He threw the inkwell at the devil. He said he felt like the presence of the devil was in that room just tempting him, and he threw an inkwell at him against the wall. Now, I don't know if that's a metaphor in which Luther was saying, I'm going to throw the whole inkwell at you. I'm going to empty this inkwell and write the gospel with this little inkwell full of ink. Whatever it was, you don't throw an inkwell at the devil to deal with him. Here's what you do. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, we will back up one verse. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the, say it, humble. Therefore, submit to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Read verse 8 with me. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is still in how to deal with the devil. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart. You double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. There's a key on how to beat the devil at what he's trying to do. If he's trying to tempt you into darkness and to sin, well, repent of the sin, submit to God, and resist the devil. You know what it means to resist? It means to push back in the opposite direction. If the devil's pushing me towards hate, I want to push back against that hate towards love. If he's pushing me towards revenge, I want to push in the opposite direction. If he's pushing me towards impurity, towards lust, I want to push back towards purity. Just resist, push back in the opposite direction, no matter what the culture around you is doing. One more, 1 Peter chapter 5. On your way home, tell the person that you're riding home with, I wish he would slow down when he talks. I've been told that more than once. Someday it might not, I mean, it might happen. Verse 6 of 1 Peter. I love the way that Peter and James agreed. In the end of verse 5, let's read verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you. The elders liked it right up to that point. Oh, the young people got to submit to us. But Peter goes on and he says, yeah, all of you, young and old alike, submit to one another. And be clothed with humility. Again, why? Because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And boy, did Peter know about cares. Did Peter know about feeling like a failure? He said, cast your cares on him, he cares. Can I say that again tonight? Cast your failures on Jesus. Here's Peter. What a failure he was that night of his betrayal. You know he poured that care over on Jesus. Cast them all on him. He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does he want to devour? He wants to devour your joy and your peace and your purity. He wants to devour your confidence in Christ. He wants to devour your spiritual vitality because he hates the fact that you love Jesus and that you love one another. So he says, be vigilant. He wants to devour you. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he says, may the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory, by Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, and to him be the glory. What Peter's not saying, and what James wasn't saying, what Jesus wasn't saying, is that the devil can destroy you once you've come to Jesus Christ. He can devour that strength if you let him. Get up every day, submitting yourself to God, and say, God, I'm yours. I am yours. Thank you for cleansing me by your blood, by the blood of your Son. Thank you for giving me your Spirit to serve you today. Help me to walk in love, to walk in power, to walk in humility, and then find the next person in the middle of your road to demonstrate those things to. Pray in power and confidence, and walk humbly and faithfully, and demonstrate mercy to someone who needs mercy. And you know what you'll be doing? You'll be pushing directly back against the enemy. You'll be resisting him as he tries to destroy every good thing God's ever done in you and every good thing he wants to do through you. Amen? I'll stick around for questions afterwards, but we need to close. So come on back up, Zach. Oh, man. This might have been one of those we should have spent 3 or 4 or 6 nights on, but we'll do a series on this again about spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. I think it really warrants that. Maybe a special weekend seminar or something like that where we just come together and let's deal with this and get this under our belt or get our belt on and learn how to stand and do battle in this area where God's called us. So let's stand together. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you know better than we do what this battle is all about. And we thank you, Father, for your very presence with us. And we thank you for this mysterious company of angels that are faithful to you and helpful to us in ways that we'll only find out when we get to heaven, even if we find out there. Maybe those stories won't be told for the sake of humility even there. But God, thank you that you have us surrounded and covered. And Father, I pray for those tonight that have come under the attack of the enemy, questioning their salvation once they've trusted you. Lord, would you strike that lie down? Those who are being pushed in the wrong direction, Father, give them the grace to push back in the right direction. Father, pour your Spirit out upon your sons and your daughters tonight, Lord, that we might be a voice and a presence in this world to preach the gospel and live the gospel. Father, I pray tonight for those who need to say yes to Jesus for the first time and for backsliders who need to come back to you and back out of the darkness that they wandered back into. Lord, set them free tonight as they call upon you right now. Even as we're worshiping, Lord, that their voice would be lifted up in a cry for mercy and forgiveness. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Hey, as we're singing, some of you need to say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, restore me. And he'll do that. He said, if you call upon him, he will not turn you away. So as we sing this last song, if you need to talk to God, then go ahead and talk directly to him. Let's sing. His name is the name, what? Above every other name. Greater is he, what? Who is in you than he that's in the world. So submit to God and resist. Don't try to resist the devil until you've submitted to God. Resist the devil. Submit to God and then resist the devil. And he'll flee. You will win the battle. Grace and peace and power upon you as you serve Jesus and as you stand against the work of the enemy wherever you encounter it. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.